Let's now turn in the Bible to the book of Acts, chapter, and then the chapter number 26. Acts chapter 26. As I said earlier, the text for the sermon, however, will be from 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 through 15. In Acts chapter 26, we read this word of God. Then Agrippa said unto Paul, Thou art permitted to speak for thyself. Then Paul stretched forth the hand and answered for himself, I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because I shall answer for myself this day before thee, touching all things whereof I am accused of the Jews, especially because I know thee to be expert in all customs and questions which are among the Jews. Wherefore I beseech thee to hear me patiently. My manner of life from my youth, which was at the first among mine own nation at Jerusalem, know all the Jews, which knew me from the beginning, if they would testify, that after the most straitest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made of God unto our fathers, unto which promise are 12 tribes, instantly serving God day and night, hope to come. For which hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused of the Jews. Why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead? I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, which thing I also did in Jerusalem. And many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. And I punished them oft in every synagogue, and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even unto strange cities. Whereupon, as I went to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests, at midday, O king, I saw in the way a light from heaven, above the brightness of the sun, shining round about me and them which journeyed with me. And when we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me and saying in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And I said, Who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. But rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee. Delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles, unto whom now I send thee, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. Whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision, but showed first unto them of Damascus and at Jerusalem and throughout all the coasts of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance. For these causes the Jews caught me in the temple and went about to kill me. Having therefore obtained help of God, I continue unto this day, witnessing both to small and great, saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come, that Christ should suffer, and that he should be the first that should rise from the dead, and should show light unto the people and to the Gentiles. And as he thus spake for himself, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, thou art beside thyself. Much learning doth make thee mad. But he said, I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak forth the words of truth and soberness. For the king knoweth of these things, before whom also I speak freely. For I am persuaded that none of these things are hidden from him, for this thing was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know that thou believest. Then Agrippa said unto Paul, Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. And Paul said, I would to God that not only thou, but also all that hear me this day, were both almost and altogether such as I am, except these bonds. And when he had thus spoken, the king rose up, and the governor and Bernice, and they that sat with them. And when they were gone aside, they talked between themselves, saying, This man doeth nothing worthy of death or of bonds. Then said Agrippa unto Festus, This man might have been set at liberty if he had not appealed unto Caesar. May the Lord bless the reading of his word to our hearts. Our text, however, is in 1 Timothy chapter 12, or 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 through 15. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 through 15, where we read this word of God. And I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, our text this morning shows that the Apostle Paul once again had a great personal concern about the ministry of the gospel. He had that concern because he was appointed by Jesus Christ under the commandment of the Lord to be an apostle of the New Testament church, an apostle also particularly for the preaching of the gospel among the Gentiles and for the gathering of believers and their seed among them. He had a great concern that when the preaching was exercised, that word, that content of the preaching be faithful to the word of God for the edification, the building up, the strengthening, the protection of the people of God. And that's why he encourages Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 1 to be sure that not only his preaching, but also those whom he was commanded to instruct, that the content and the administration and the goal of that preaching always be according to sound doctrine and the glorious gospel of the blessed God our Savior. All of what he says, of course, stands in harmony with the fact that he was an apostle by commandment of Jesus Christ. He was given the authority to teach these principles, to tell these truths, these ordinances, which we also must embrace and obey as we exercise the preaching of the gospel. However, in the text before us, the apostle speaks of the importance of faithful preaching from a personal perspective, from his own experience. Earlier in the chapter, in verse 8, he says, This is what I did. He knew what it meant to be a Pharisee. He had abused the law as a Pharisee. not just a Pharisee, but a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He knew very well what he was talking about, warning against, because he himself had been a master of the wrong kind of preaching and teaching with the wrong goal and the wrong way of going about it. He had been an instructor of the Old Testament law, but he did not realize until the Lord showed him what he was wrongly doing and teaching the people of God. But by the grace of God, of course, in a very amazing way, he was converted by Christ on the road to Damascus and also by means of the preaching of the gospel through the church in Damascus. He was given that humble understanding of salvation. The scales of unbelief had fallen from him by the work of the Lord to see and to understand his salvation in Christ alone. And what's the evidence of that conversion? What's the evidence that the preaching of the gospel had worked in Paul himself? The end of that preaching, the proper goal of preaching, it's here in the text. This good confession of his own sin and his salvation in Christ alone and of his profound thanksgiving to God for what God had done to him and how God had used him in his kingdom. We consider then the text under this theme, the good confession of a chief sinner. Notice, first of all, a confession of his own sin. Secondly, a confession of God's salvation. And thirdly, a confession of constant thanks or gratitude. The good confession of a chief sinner. Yes, Paul confessed his sin. And we notice in the text three of those sins which he lists. And by that list, he acknowledges, yes, sinner I am. Understand, by that list, he does not mean to teach that those were the only problems in his life or that these were three major mistakes in his life. He had these three things over here called sin, but other than that, he was fairly okay. Verse 15, he says, no, I am sinner. I know by experience that I am sinner, and that apart from grace, apart from the Spirit of Jesus Christ, I can do nothing good. And the evidence or the characteristics of my corrupt nature are evident in these three outstanding sins which I committed before my conversion. That's who I am of myself. I am blasphemer, persecutor, mocker. That's what the word injurious means. A mocker of God and his people. Thereby he knew his corrupt nature. According to Acts chapter 26, verses 9 through 11, the apostle explains what we have in the text here more fully. He was a blasphemer. He took God's name in vain. He spoke against Jesus of Nazareth. He said things which denied the Christ and his work of redemption. He said things that were false about Christ and Jehovah and what God had revealed in the Old Testament. He followed through on that blasphemy by being a persecutor, one who would try to tear down the church of God by bringing God's people to death, like Stephen. He gave his voice to Stephen's death and many others besides. He was responsible for their imprisonment, for their death, responsible for trying to tear down what Christ was building up upon the rock himself. He was a mocker. He was injurious against God's faithful people, mocking them because they trusted in God. Well, we'll see if God will hear you. Same kind of mockery hurled at Christ when he hung upon the cross, Paul did to God's people, tempting them, you see, to deny Jesus Christ. That was his guilt before God. Evidence of his human nature. He'd taken God's name in vain, for which he was worthy to be cast in the lowest depths of hell. Persecuted God's church, for which he deserved to be consumed by the wrath of the Lamb. Putting God's people to shame, for which he was worthy to be cast into everlasting shame. That was his sin. I am sinner. And perhaps we also have that same consciousness. We need to have that same understanding of our own sin. Some of God's people have that because, like Paul, they were converted in their later life during their adulthood. They remember the things they were doing as a heathen or as part of a false church. And they grieve over those terrible sins which they committed against God, against his truth, against his word, against the doctrines of God's sovereign grace. Once they were enemies of these things. They bear the memory of that great sin. Or perhaps we have walked in ways of wickedness. We have our own list, as Paul did, of our outstanding public or even private sins. There they are. And when we look at them, we see that's who I am apart from grace. I am sinner. Now Paul goes on to confess, I did it ignorantly in unbelief. Now this is not raised by Paul as an excuse. He's not telling God, well, yes, I took thy name in vain. I persecuted thy church. I tried to bring shame upon thy people so that they might deny thee to thy face. But because I did it in ignorance, I cannot be judged. I cannot be held accountable for that. It's not what he is saying. He's not telling the church that ignorance is a reason to be justified or to be acquitted of our sin. We cannot use this as an excuse for those who are converted out of their ignorance and then brought into the church, and then they can say to us, well, you can't expect me to change my ways or make full reformation because that sin which I did there, and now I can't really get out of after my conversion, you cannot expect me to change now. I've done it in ignorance. Sometimes that is used for those who have been divorced and remarried in the church, and after their conversion they say, well, I did it in ignorance. Doesn't that give me an excuse? No, it doesn't. We're accountable to God for our sin. We must repent. There must be reformation. Unbelief must be punished by God. Sin must be hated. We must flee from it. And so we understand that Paul distinguishes his sin here from the sin of those like the Pharisees who saw Christ, who opposed him presumptuously in their unbelief. Paul was a master, of course, of the Old Testament scriptures, but had not stood in the audience of Christ, as many of the other Pharisees had done. Never heard the gospel preached to him. He was in unbelief, pictured by the scales that were upon his eyes when he was converted, in a hardened unbelief, so that if the Christians whom he persecuted admonished him about the Jesus of Nazareth, upon whom he must believe, he said, no. You must be destroyed. I am serving God. And as Jesus said in John 16, verse 2, the church should expect that there would be people like Paul who thought they were doing God a favor. They were actually serving God by persecuting God's people. He did it ignorantly. Not like the Galilee who saw the miracles of Jesus, heard the preaching, and said, In John 6, when they heard the sermon about the bread of life, no, we want nothing to do with this Jesus of Nazareth. And they turned from him and went their way. There are those in the church like Paul who have sinned against God in the ignorance of their unbelief, may have lived a life of works righteousness, a life of superstition, have been in bondage to that superstition, living something which is, now they see, so obviously contrary to God's word. They've done it in unbelief. But the Holy Spirit has converted them to see their sin, to grieve over that sin, to see that, yes, they are sinner, of whom I am chief, Paul said. The Pharisees would never say that because they knew what that meant. But Paul says, no, of whom I am chief. I abused God's law. I pursued salvation by my works, by what I do, by what I think, by what I say, by what I decide. I live that life. I live that religion. I am a chief sinner. Now, beloved, we consider, of course, in light of this startling confession of Paul, chief sinner, we would not call him that. We would say, well, he's an eminent, highly regarded saint in the church. We wouldn't dare call him chief sinner. We would consider someone in the prison system who has committed gross violations of God's commandments. Now there's the chief sinner, or there is the chief sinner. But Paul doesn't do that. I live that life of enmity against God, against Christ, doing what God did not reveal in the Old Testament, doing something which the Old Testament never approved. I live that life of thinking there is even something I can do to earn the wages of eternal life, as he, in his works righteousness religion, thought of it, as the Pharisees did. Blind he was to the Scriptures. Understanding that, he said, I am chief sinner. And you'll notice, with no comparison to others, I am not chief sinner among a long list of these people, or I'm a little worse than these people, or I'm this kind of a sinner, but not as bad as Caesar in Rome. He knew only his own sinful nature. He had come face to face with his own sin and the reality of the horrible monster of his own evil nature. That's what he knew. He did not know that about other people. He saw evidence of that in their maybe their public sins, but had not come face to face with their evil nature. He could not judge them in their hearts before the knowledge of his own sin. You understand, seeing how large that mountain of his sin was around which he could not find and look at other sinners. Yes, I am the chief sinner. Of all the sinners which Christ has come from heaven to save, me, chief. Do you say the same thing, beloved? Before God, what do you say this morning? You say only, yes, I am a sinner. That's it. Beloved, we have sinned. Sometimes think and say things which are not completely in harmony with the Word of God. We are those who have, most of us perhaps, who have grown up in the church, been baptized in the church. We have the seal of God's covenant upon us from our infancy. We have heard the preaching of the gospel from the pulpit Sunday after Sunday in the catechism room by our pastors. We have had faithful covenant instruction by our parents. We know what's right. We know what's the truth. And yet, we look back on the past week, and what did we do? We took it for granted. We sinned against God's commandments. We did not love him with all our heart and mind and soul and strength. We didn't. Great is our sin. We are brought so close to the face of God and the preaching of the gospel, and then we go home, and in the week, we forget him. We're not captivated by his glory as we should. And so the Lord must come to us again and smite our conscience, make us to bleed before his word, to see, yes, I am not just sinner, I am chief sinner. Let us confess that, beloved. It does not suffice to confess, I am a great sinner, but not as bad as when I'm at school tomorrow. I'm not as bad as so-and-so, that boy over there, or not as bad as that girl over there, or my family's not as bad as that family over there. Beloved, you don't know their sinful nature. You must realize the mountain that's in front of you. When you look at that mountain, you won't have time to look around it to see others. Don't be like the Pharisee in that parable of the Pharisee and the publican coming to church and saying, Lord, I thank thee. I'm not like that one. That's not the confession of Paul. That must not be our confession. We must confess before the Lord. Sinner, yes. Chief, absolutely. Me. Then, beloved, look to Christ, who came into the world to save sinners, such as you and me. He did not come to save the righteous, those who say, I don't need Christ, I have this which I have done, or I only need Christ this much, not all of Christ, because I still have this. Aha! I can do to help God save myself. That's not the good confession of a chief sinner. What marks the confession of those? What are the characteristics of those sinners whom Christ saves? Do they trust in their own works? Polluted with sin? Do they trust in their own act of believing, which is not pure in this life? Do they minimize their sin and the horror of their sinful nature? Do they look for salvation, for righteousness, for happiness and peace outside of Christ and in what they do and who they are? No, they don't, beloved. They understand, they have learned, not because they on their own figured it out, but God removed the scales of unbelief to show you and me that our deliverance from our sin and the deliverance of our children from their sin and the sinful natures which they have inherited from us is humanly impossible, but by grace alone is possible in Jesus Christ. That Christ, and that Christ alone, came to save those sinners. And not all sinners, beloved. Of course not. Christ came under the will of the Father, the decree of God, to save those whom God chose in him before the foundation of the world. In those sinners, Christ works the knowledge of sin, a true knowledge of sin. Yes, a very painful knowledge of sin, very bitter knowledge of sin. Oh, yes. So that he might work in you and me a true confession, a vibrant confession of salvation in him alone, bound by that decree of God, bound by that love for you. He came to save you. He came into our flesh, took upon himself your sin and the sin of all of God's people. And before the face of God, he became guilty for your sin. Before the judge, he took your sentence as chief sinner and died your death you deserved in God's wrath, did it for you and in your behalf. He died as the blasphemer, as the destroyer of God's church, as the mocker of God. He died as you, chief sinner. But, nevertheless, dying with your guilt upon his shoulders to remove God's curse and to pay for all of your sin, he did that in the perfection, beloved, the glory of himself being the lover of God and his name, the builder up of God's church upon the rock, which is himself, and the prophet of God's glorious truth. Because of that redeeming work of Jesus Christ, he earned for Paul, he earns for you righteousness, salvation, eternal life, righteousness which God imputes to you by justification. So yes, chief sinner, I am. But I am also justified before God. And I have the right to fellowship with him and even the beginning of that life with him by the Spirit. That's the gospel, beloved. What a glorious thing. What an amazing thing. Christ crucified for chief sinner. That shows, as Paul says, the exceeding abundance of the grace of God. Now it's true, our sins appear to us to be exceeding abundant, don't they? As the psalmist confesses in the Psalms, they are innumerable, more than the hairs of our head. Great. But God's mercy is abundant beyond that sin, exceedingly, infinitely. There's no end to it. That grace moves that mountain, which we cannot understand, even comprehend. By his grace, he removes the curse due to your sin and replaces that with his blessing. He takes away the wrath of God and brings upon us God's smile, his approval, and his gracious care over us each day. By God's grace, he takes totally undeserving, hell-worthy sinners and makes us his children, his beloved sons and daughters in God's family, and then cares for us as his children. He feeds us, he clothes us, he expresses his love to you, and when you walk in sin, he doesn't look the other way. He's not a permissive father. He will correct you so that you do not perish in your sin, but he brings you home in repentance. As the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy towards them that fear him, towards you, chief sinner. That, beloved, that confession of our salvation comes then in its fullness to a confession of thanks. It's expressed in faith and love, as Paul says here. Salvation results in faith. Salvation has as its benefits union to Christ like a branch engrafted into a tree. That dead branch engrafted into Christ becomes a living branch to bring forth good fruits of believing, of knowing, of being assured, of being convinced, of trusting in Christ, of embracing the Reformed faith, which teaches that gospel of salvation in Christ alone. That's the faith which Christ works in you and me. He doesn't merely say, I've saved you. He makes you to know that, like Paul did, from experience, so that you taste and you see for yourself God's mercy, God's grace, God's love to you, and that it is abundant, superabundant, as high as the heavens are above the earth. That's faith. not only knows our sin, but knows our salvation in Jesus Christ and knows that we must then love Him. Yes, love Him. Understanding how abundant the grace of God to you is, a chief sinner, how much that cost God to do that, what will that motivate you to do? The same thing that happened to that woman who was so thankful for what Christ gave to her. She loved Him much. Being forgiven much, so we will love Him much in heart and mind and soul and strength, so that for the chief sinner, Christ becomes our chief delight. And we thank Him. We express that. Paul did. Do you do that? Do you confess your thanksgiving to God? Do you confess your love to Him in your prayers, children? Do you thank Him for His blessing, for the forgiveness of sin? Paul did that. He didn't do what unbelief is prone to do, to reject the gospel and invent another gospel which is more palatable to us, which doesn't hurt so much, which allows us to do something and doesn't discriminate against our evil nature or ourselves. Paul did not boast in himself as though he had now made himself to differ from others, other sinners, which the canons of Dort warn us not to do. Nor did he abuse the doctrines of grace and publicly say, well, since the grace of God is abundant for those things which I have done in the past, I'll do some more sin. I will sin that grace may abound. No, God forbid, Paul said in Romans 6, that I ever do that. He thanks the Lord. In fact, he acknowledges Christ as the only reason for being faithful, for being an apostle of Jesus Christ, faithful to the commandment of Christ. He says, He enabled me. He must continue to enable me. And He has continued to enable me to be a faithful apostle of Jesus Christ, witnessing and speaking of the gospel of Christ, even before kings and magistrates, being bold to proclaim the gospel in the face of death and persecution. He confesses Christ as the only source of strength to be a faithful servant of Jesus Christ. In the place where Christ had sent and placed him, Christ counted him faithful, Paul says, to the commandment, to be an apostle. He's very thankful that that is true. Thankful that Christ had given him a place in the kingdom as an apostle, which isn't true for everyone that Christ brings to conversion. We all have our places in His church and kingdom. But he has a humble attitude to an honorable place which Paul was given in the New Testament church. Very humble, very willing to continue in faithfulness to Christ, but not in his own strength. He thanks Christ. Christ enabled me. That's the reason. Christ is the reason why I know my sin. He's the reason why I am saved. He's the only reason why I can continue to be a faithful servant of Jesus Christ. Beloved, may that be your thanks daily. Thank Him. You who were once a slave to sin, now by His grace are His servant. You are His servant and servants in His kingdom for His good. Thank Christ that He counts you faithful. He views you as valuable in your place in His kingdom. There He has work for you to do. Trust in Him for the strength to be faithful in that service also this week. And in that place, beloved, in the home, in the church, in the school, as a student, behind the desk tomorrow, live and work by faith in Jesus Christ, in that thankfulness for what God has done to chief sinner such as you. but justified sinner, and soon to be sinless, holy saint of God in glory. Amen. Let us pray.